Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. That's page 927 in the Church Bible, 927. And we're going to read from Acts 18, chapter verse 1 to verse 17. Acts 18 from verse 1 to verse 17. Let's read the Word of God together. We left Paul in Athens, and then we read and pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn this morning to Acts chapter 18, and those verses that we read together a little earlier. I don't know if you read this past week, or I've seen online in the Scottish news, but there was a few articles this week speaking about the decline of Christianity in Scotland. Now, there's a lot in the articles. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but perhaps unsurprisingly, the most popular remedy proposed for this state of affairs in the churches was a rebranding exercise. Editorial in the Church of Scotland's magazine Life and Work was quoted, "A clever marketing campaign by the church could gain unprecedented exposure both on and offline, as well as reaching out to a new audience." Well, there was more said other than that, but I won't, as I said, bore you with the details. But I asked myself, and as I ask you this morning, is rebranding or better marketing really the answer? In these chapters of the book of Acts, Luke has been showing us how Jesus builds his church. He establishes and builds his church through the proclamation and preaching of the gospel message. Indeed, one of the great purposes of the book of Acts is to inspire confidence in God and in the message of his gospel. Again and again in his narrative of the early church, Luke shows us the unstoppable power, not of a clever marketing strategy, but of the gospel of a crucified Saviour. One commentator writes this, Luke's purpose is to show the gospel reaching out, carried by the Spirit-empowered messengers under God's superintendence, to Jew, Samaritan and Gentile. This is the melody of Acts, the fulfillment of God's plan to gather in his people from the far reaches of the earth. Christ is ascended, but he continues to direct his church and empower them through his Spirit. And so in Acts we see the gospel advancing in an environment of pluralism and religious diversity. Those early Christians were often misunderstood, opposed, despised, and yet by God's grace they saw lives changed, churches established, and communities transformed. It's often tempting to think that our world is such a changed place, that the gospel message is now redundant or irrelevant. After all, we live in a modern globalized world with all its new technologies, with all its scientific advances, with all its immorality and vice, with all its great philosophy and learning, with all its great culture. What impossible impact can the message of a crucified Savior have today? But friends, while our environment and cultures indeed may have changed, the truth is that human beings have not changed. The great testimony of the Bible and of history itself is that the heart of men and women are exactly the same as they have always been. They are still mired in selfishness and greed, in addictions and lusts, in pride and anger. Human beings are still in need of a Savior who will bring them forgiveness and a new heart. And so in this morning, as we come in our studies to the next city on Paul's missionary journey, we need to bear that in mind. A city that was at one time the largest in Greece. In Paul's day, it had a population of over 200,000 people, five times greater than that of Athens. Corinth itself was situated on a narrow isthmus that linked the southern part of Greece with the north. Was a strategic location, and it meant the city had become a wealthy and prosperous trading centre, commercial centre, a melting pot of different nationalities and cultures. And on a hill above the city, dominating the skyline, stood the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, a temple served by 1,000 priestesses, or sacred prostitutes. And it was therefore no surprise that Corinth was a city with a very unsavory reputation for vice and sexual immorality. Indeed, the Greeks had a specific word for the leading of a life of debauchery. And that word was to Corinthianize, to live like a Corinthian. One writer comments, if the love of Christ Jesus could take root in Corinth, the most populated, wealthy, commercial-minded and sex-obsessed city of Eastern Europe, it must prove powerful anywhere. I wonder how Paul must have felt as he came to Corinth. He was on his own. Silas and Timothy were not with him at this point. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul tells them, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul, you remember, had not had an easy time of it. Physically, he'd been beaten and abused and imprisoned. Emotionally, he was drained. Spiritually, he was weary in body and mind and soul. At a human level, at least, things did not look very promising for him. But what I want you to notice here in the text is how God undertakes for Paul in the city of Corinth, in order that the gospel may be advanced and the church of Christ built at the very gates of hell itself. And there are four things that I want you to notice with me this morning. The first is the provision that God makes. And we see that in the opening three verses, the provision God makes. We're told he left Athens, he went to Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And he went to see them. He was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers. So when arriving in Corinth, Luke tells us that he comes into contact with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila, a Jew from Pontus, which was on the Black Sea. This couple had come from Corinth due to the expulsion of the Jews from Rome under the edict of Emperor Claudius. Banishment of the Jews from Rome is reckoned to happen around AD 49. I think some 70 years later, Suetonius, the Roman historian, writes of those events as the Jews were indulging in constant riots. At the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. Now, it's likely that Crestus does not refer to some local troublemaker. It's most likely that the rioting in Rome was caused by a dispute over one called Christ, over the Lord Jesus, just as there have been riots that followed Paul all across the ancient world. So there were these riots in Rome over the proclamation of the gospel. And the Jews, Christian and non-Christian Jews, were banished from Rome. Now, Luke does not tell us whether Aquila and Priscilla were Christians when they moved from Rome, or whether they were then converted under Paul's ministry. My personal view is I think the likely inference is that they were already Christians when they came to Corinth. And so Paul is on his own, he's in a strange city, he finds this Christian couple. It transpires they have come to Corinth because of circumstances way beyond their control. They have a tent-making business. They just happen to be in the same business as Paul himself. And so in the providence of God, Aquila and Priscilla provide the apostle with both lodgings and with employment. Their home and business become a place of Christian hospitality and a base for Christian mission in Corinth. Now, are we to conclude that this was all luck and chance and happenstance? I think not. What Luke is telling us here is that God was providing fellowship and support and encouragement for the apostle in this foreign city. The home of Aquila and Priscilla became a place where Paul was blessed and encouraged and equipped for ministry. And it's clear from elsewhere in the New Testament that Priscilla and Aquila were to become some of Paul's most loyal supporters and co-workers. When Paul leaves for Syria at the close of his Corinthian stay, you'll notice actually it's in verse 18 of this chapter, Priscilla and Aquila accompany him. It's this couple who, while in Ephesus, take time again in the same chapter, in verse 24, 25 and 26. They take time to help and mentor Apollos, an eloquent man competent in the scriptures. And we're told in verse 26, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the word of God more accurately. Here were a couple anxious to help and support the gospel. They travelled, they used their resources to see God's people were encouraged and the church built up in faith and love. There's a challenge in that, isn't it? Challenge for us. How do we use the resources that God has given us for the work of the gospel? Later, when Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, in Romans 16, he says, greet Prissa. It's the same, just the diminutive form. It's the same name, Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet the church in their house. Writing from Ephesus to the church at Corinth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. So this couple that Paul comes into contact with provide care and help in Corinth, but they go on to be his co-workers who travel with him and help him and support him and encourage him in the preaching of the gospel. He's given friends and fellowship. He's not on his own. He's working with others. And when God's people step out in faith, they can do so with the knowledge that the Lord will provide. So Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, who once said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. So we see here the provision God makes. But we secondly see, I want you to notice the preaching that God blesses in verses 4 through 8. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, and then when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was, it says they're occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Now, this is again Paul embarking on a very similar evangelistic pattern. He goes to the local synagogue every Sabbath. He reasons and tries to persuade the Jews and Greeks there that Jesus is the Christ of God. And again, the language that Luke uses to describe Paul's preaching is that of reason. The word he uses means to discourse or to discuss or to argue or dispute. It's the root of our word, dialogue. And Luke uses this word in various forms around 10 times in Acts to describe Paul's preaching. And I don't doubt for a moment that there was an emotional appeal to Paul's preaching of Christ crucified. But that appeal, reaching the emotions and the will, came through the mind. Yes, the message of the Christian gospel may be considered foolishness by some, but it is not an irrational message. It involves knowledge being imparted. It's about Christ being preached into people's lives. In verse 11, Luke summarizes Paul's stay in Corinth by saying, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Evangelism and teaching are actually not to be separated or divided. Paul's evangelism was an exposition of the Word of God. His evangelistic ministry was rooted in the Bible. In the book of Acts, it's an open Bible that leads to changed lives. Gospel preaching is always Bible preaching. And notice that his preaching was not simply a bald statement of truth or facts about Jesus. We're told in verse 4, he tried to persuade. Indeed, the accusation of the Jews against him in verse 13. This man is persuading people. In other words, Paul's preaching had an apologetic character. He was in the business of persuading people. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, he says to the Corinthians. That is, he was trying to get them to change their minds. He wasn't deliberately trying to offend the Jews. He was actually trying to win them over. That's the whole point of preaching, isn't it? To persuade people of the truth of the gospel. And we're told that God blessed Paul's preaching. And that the arrival of Silas and Timothy, where they brought with them financial gifts, meant that he could devote himself more completely to the word. And we know from his first letter to the Corinthians that the substance of Paul's preaching in Corinth was Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He writes, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For Paul, nothing came close to the cross. It's not that he didn't preach and teach other things, but it's in relation to the cross Paul considered them secondary. his focus was upon the word of the cross. Because it's at the cross that men and women find themselves reconciled to God. It's at the cross that God's wrath and anger is turned aside. It's at the cross we find pardon and forgiveness. It's at the cross that our sins are dealt with. It's at the cross we find salvation. It's at the cross we see the righteous love of God for sinners most fully revealed. It's at the cross we come to discover new life in Jesus Christ, and that the crucified one is none other than the very King of glory, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul found that this message was by and large not well received in the synagogue. We were told that he was opposed and reviled because the Jews did not want a crucified Messiah. And so Paul found it necessary to shake the dust from his feet and remove himself. We're told in verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." You know, sometimes it is right to withdraw or to stop speaking to those who obstinately, willfully refuse the gospel. And what appears to be a setback to the work in Corinth actually proves to be a blessing in disguise. What appears to be the end is actually a new beginning. It's often the way of things in the kingdom of God, as we well know. This setback becomes actually a point of gospel growth. We're told in verse 7, he left there, he went to the house of a man, Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his whole household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So what happens is Paul leaves the synagogue, he goes next door to the house of Gaius Titius Justus, where he continues to teach and preach. This man's home adjoined the synagogue. It was connected. And in effect, it became a house church and a place to share the gospel with others. A new base of operations for the gospel in Corinth. And Paul's preaching was so persuasive that by the Spirit of God, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, was converted and his household brought to faith, and many others believing and were baptized. So a Christian church was planted in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel. That is still how people come to faith in Jesus Christ today. That is still how churches are planted today. It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word of the cross, the teaching of the word of God. That's the preaching God blesses. The provision God makes, the preaching God blesses. Thirdly here, the promise God gives, verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent, I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." So, Paul is fearful. Paul is anxious. He's facing opposition. Maybe he was tempted to throw in the towel and wearied by the pressures of gospel ministry. He was tempted just to shut up. And so God comes to Paul in a vision to strengthen and encourage him. And here is the great secret of Paul's evangelistic endeavors at Corinth. Here is the reason he was able to keep going despite adversity and trial. He received a vision from God, and it was a vision that contained a promise. The promise was this: I am with you. I am with you. You know, sometimes that's all we need to hear. When things are difficult, when challenges are all around, when opposition rises up against us, when anxieties cloud our vision, when we're tired, when we're weary, how we need to hear God's voice saying to us, "I am with you." Of course, this is not some new promise God is making to Paul. It's the restatement of the promise that God makes to his people in every generation. I am with you. Here is the God who dwells with his people. We think of those words, we were singing them earlier, the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. The absence of fear is to do with the Lord's presence with his people. It's his presence that brings us comfort, even in the dark valleys of Christian life and ministry. And that was what Paul was being reminded of amidst all his trials and tribulations in Corinth. Paul is not to be afraid, but he's to keep on speaking. He's not to be silent. He's not to keep his mouth shut. He's to press on. He's to raise his voice, and he's to speak to others of Jesus the Christ. He will not be harmed, for the Lord has people in that city who will come to him in faith through Paul's preaching of the gospel. I have many in this city who are my people. Somebody was telling me recently of how the late Jim Phillip, when he was weighing up a call from Holyrood Abbey many years ago to become their minister, he took his Bible, he went up onto Arthur's Seat to pray about it, asking for the Lord's guidance and direction. And he opened his Bible at this very passage and read these words, probably in the King James Version. I have much people in this city. The rest, as they say, is history, as a fruitful and God-honoring ministry of many years followed. What the Lord is doing here is encouraging Paul to trust him. What he cannot yet see in terms of gospel fruit will soon one day flower into bloom. Or bloom into flower. Not sure which one it is. God has a plan and a purpose. I have many in this city are my people. Paul is to keep preaching the gospel because God has his chosen and elect people in the city of Corinth. And let me just say this as an aside. The doctrine of election is not a barrier or an obstacle to evangelism, as some are wont to contend. Rather, it is a source of great motivation. The phrase translated there, my people, is the word the Greek Old Testament uses to speak of Israel as the people of God. In Corinth, God was bringing Gentile unbelievers into the Israel of God. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All those great Old Testament promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And it's only through the Lord Jesus that we can become part of the Lord's people. That was the case in Corinth in 50 AD. It's the same today in Edinburgh 2018. That is how we become the Lord's people. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we are God's enemies. We're strangers to his grace. We cannot get to heaven on our own steam. We cannot come into the presence of God the way that we are. Even our best deeds, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. We are by nature enemies of God, and yet there is a way. And that way is Jesus. It's by being joined to Jesus Christ that we enter into all the blessings of God's covenant. It's through Jesus we enjoy forgiveness. Through him that we're clothed in a righteousness not our own. Through Jesus that we're made new. Through Jesus that we have the hope of eternal life. It's through Jesus we become part of his people. And friends, God is calling a people to himself in this world. And those people are coming to him in and through the Lord Jesus. They're a gift from the Father to the Son. And friends, that should be an encouragement to us in this, as a church community, that God has his people. He has his people in this city. How are we going to find out who they are? They are revealed by their response to the message of Jesus Christ. That is why as a church we're called to make them known. Because the Lord has many in this city who are his people. That's why we shouldn't be afraid. That's why we should keep on speaking. Why we should keep on preaching. Why we should keep on sharing. Why we shouldn't give up. Because the Lord has many people in this city. Jesus Christ is building his church in the midst of enemy territory. And so, like Paul, we must not be surprised that resistance, opposition to the building of the church of Christ, is organized at the very gates of hell itself. Yet no matter what man may do, no matter what the dark powers of this world may organize, no matter what schemes are devised against it, absolutely nothing can thwart the great vision of Jesus Christ to call a people to himself and build his church. What a promise to hold on to. What a promise to believe. The provision God makes, the preaching God blesses, the promise God gives, and finally here and quickly, the protection that God offers in the last section from verse 12 to 17. This account of Paul in Corinth concludes on what we might regard as a somewhat unusual note. It tells of Paul being brought before the proconsul Gallio. Let me just say as an aside that at one time, these verses were used by some to try and discredit the Bible. People said that Gallio was not proconsul, and that Luke had got it all wrong. And not only that, but it was a legate that was in charge of Achaia, not a proconsul at all. And that Luke had got it all wrong. But let me tell you that archaeological discoveries have since revealed that those liberal scholars were the ones who had it wrong. And Luke, the historian, was absolutely right. You know, we can trust our Bibles. And the incident that Luke recounts here is one, I think, in which God's faithfulness to Paul is evidenced. The Jews endeavour to harm Paul, to derail his ministry, by bringing him before the new proconsul Gallio. They accuse him of breaking Roman law, promoting something that wasn't really Jewish. The Jewish faith was an officially recognized religion in the empire. It enjoyed certain protections. And so the upshot is that Paul is prepared to make his defense. But as he's ready to speak, the proconsul decides, actually, there's no case to answer here. He dismisses it. And it's the fulfillment, I think, of God's promise to Paul of protection and that he would not be harmed. God overrules human leaders and judges and courts in order to further the work of the gospel here. The point that's being made is that God is as good as his word. What he promises, he brings to pass. These verses are a powerful testimony to God's faithfulness. In one sense, you read them, they're not full of drama, they're not full of miracles, they're not full of signs and wonders, but they are full of God's faithfulness to his promise and his faithfulness to his people. You know, sometimes we long for the miraculous and the great wonders and great testimonies and dramatic things. But actually our focus needs to be on the promises of God. Peter tells us that God has granted to us precious and very great promises. So this morning, if we're weighed down by our sins and troubled by our guilt, God says this to us. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're worried and anxious and seeking peace in this life, God says this, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we're concerned whether or not we can persevere in the way of faith, Jesus says to us, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And if we're scared to speak up for Jesus Christ, he tells us, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, friends, this is how our faith is strengthened. This is how the gospel is advanced. This is how we will come to know God for ourselves. Not by a clever marketing strategy, But as we lay hold of the great and wonderful promises of God in His Word, in a world of broken promises, here is the God who can always be trusted. People will always let you down. I will let you down. Others will let you down. Only God won't let you down. It's not rebranding that our churches require. We need to recover faith in the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The branding we need is not that of the marketeers and spin doctors, but rather that of the cross. In truth, it is the imprint of a crucified and risen Saviour upon our lives that we so desperately need today. Where do we find that? We find that in Jesus Christ Himself and in the gospel of a crucified Saviour. Let's pray together. God our Father, we come to You in our weakness and frailty, and we ask that by Your grace we might know Your provision for all our needs and for the work of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that we might know Your blessing upon the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that You would provide protection and that You would strengthen us through Your great and wonderful promises. Lord, make us confident, not in ourselves, but in You, the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen.